We're going to carry on our series today in the parables, and we're thinking about these stories that Jesus told and what they mean. They usually make one point well. There are lots of lessons within the parables, but actually in each one of these, Jesus is trying to get to a punchline. He's trying to pull the rug out from those listening who expect him to say one thing, but he goes on, of course, to say something completely different. They're subversive stories that were designed to really make people feel uncomfortable. And though many people heard them, it was only those that had ears to hear them that really got the point of the parable. Hopefully you've got your notes and your flyer, and so you'll see something of the order in which I've been thinking early on this week. Since my mum passed away in January, my brother and I have become the sort of co-stewards of her estate. We're the executors for her estate, and part of that estate is a house in St. Ives, which I know a lot of you know about. It's been great. Over the years, we used to go down on school holidays. My dad was a head teacher, so we had all sorts of holidays down there, a month at Easter and 6 weeks in the summer and so on. I even took my driving test down there. I just felt like I partly grew up in St. Ives, and it was a great place, great privilege to have a second home in such a lovely place as that. And of course, now since things have changed, we've got tenants in the house. And those tenants went in the... when did they go in, Wendy? See, she even remembers the date. So they went in towards the end of the year, and we haven't had any problems with them so far. And that's a great thing, because although we'll probably go on to sell the house, at least at the moment, it's still occupied, it's being looked after, and of course we're getting some money from that as well. So it lives on, although I think that whole phase in our lives is coming to an end. Imagine if those tenants, though, suddenly started to play up. Imagine if, having entered this agreement, it's a legally binding agreement, there's a contract, we've got an agent in place that helps to make sure everything's being upheld to honour the contract, making sure the money's going to the appropriate accounts and so on. Imagine if suddenly that stopped. And imagine if someone suddenly, maybe me or my brother or perhaps Miller's, the agent, down in Cornwall, decided that actually we need to see what's going on here. So they went to the house, and in the minute we rang the doorbell, a bucket of water was chucked on us from the window above. Just bringing back a memory of when that actually happened in that house, when my brother was trying to get in and I poured a bucket of water on him. But imagine if that happened. Imagine if we took it to court and we said, look, these people just aren't getting out. They're not paying us. They're not looking after the place. They're not engaging with us. After all, legally, this is our house. And they're somehow in there and they're doing what they want and they don't seem to care and they're flouting all the rules that we put in place. And imagine they didn't turn up at court. And then when you went round to try and find out what's going on and actually ultimately get them out of the house, they just came at you with baseball bats and beat you. And maybe even worse, threatened your life. That wouldn't be the kind of tenants to have, would it? And hopefully, prayerfully, that will never be the case. When you have tenants, you enter into agreement which is on trust, don't you? Up front, you say what the rent is, you say what the terms are, and the tenants sign up, and there is an implicit trust and respect in that agreement. This morning we're thinking about a parable Jesus told, not about a holiday home, but about another landlord and the tenants that he put in place. And they proved to be anything but the good, quiet, helpful tenants that we've got in Cornwall. So we're going to read about the grapes of wrath this morning. That's my title for it. And we're going to find out a little bit more about this from Mark chapter 12. First 12 verses of Mark chapter 12. What kind of tenants are these? It says in Mark 12 verse 1, he, that is Jesus, began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a pit for the winepress, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and went away on a journey. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. But they seized him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Then he sent another servant to them,
They struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent still another, and that one they killed. He sent many others. Some of them they beat, others they killed. He had one left to send, a son whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, "They will respect my son." But the tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Haven't you read this scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Then they looked for a way to arrest him, because they knew he had spoken the parable against them. But they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went away. Find out a few more of these major players in this story in a few moments. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we again thank you for the birth of the church, that day in which the Lord Jesus, having ascended and promised the Spirit came. And Father, we thank you that the promise of the Lord Jesus to be a witness to the world, to stretch to the ends of the earth, to take the good news of what Christ has done to mankind is happening. And we are part of that, Lord. And Father, we ask today that that same Spirit might be at work in our hearts. Father, that we won't be resistant, but that we will be focused and able to hear words that we understand, not less in our heads, Lord, but more in our hearts. We pray, Father, that your word will now have free course upstairs as the children listen at their level. Lord, we ask that you would speak to us at ours. May the entrance of your word bring light. And may, Father, whatever situation we are currently facing, we leave this place knowing that we have met with you and you are on the move. We ask, Father, that Christ might be glorified, that we might be blessed, and others might be reached this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we have the parable of the tenants. If you pardon the expression, you could argue these are the tenants from hell, aren't they? This is a sort of Channel 5 documentary that you get at 8 o'clock on a weeknight, talking about people and their landei, or the loud music that they play, or the way they create dirt tracks in their garden for mud bikes. It's the kind of neighbours you really don't want, the kind of tenants you simply don't need. And we're very grateful for the tenants we've got. And if ever you've been in, I know some of you are in that situation as landlords, it's good to have good, respectful, reliable tenants. Jesus talks about a different kind of tenant, however. And in order for us to really understand something of why he tells this parable, we need to jump back into chapter 11. Incidentally, there's always questions and sort of contemplations at the end of these notes, and they're designed for you to think about either on your own or in groups. And one of the things that I mention at the ears to hear stage of these notes is where the backdrop of the parable is significant. It says in verse 27 of Mark 11, they arrived in Jerusalem. That's the kind of whole entourage that Jesus had with him. That wasn't the paparazzi of the time, but it was his disciples, the hangers-on, the crowds, people that heard he was coming and ran out to meet him. Great big mob of people with Jesus at the center. While Jesus was walking in the temple courts, it's a clue to one of the questions. The chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders came to him, and effectively, Mark goes on to say, they questioned who on earth he was. By what authority are you doing these things? What things? Well, Jesus is, of course, modeling the perfect life, the God life. He's showing us what life is in communion with God. He's come that we might have life, that life in all its fullness. And it's a kingdom life. It's a life that acknowledges God. It's a life that's subservient to the will of God. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Your kingdom come, your will be done. These are the sentiments that reflect in the way Jesus lives. To seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And when anyone does that, and when a man of the caliber of Jesus in his sinless perfection does that, things happen. And they happen with authority. Do you remember when Jesus stood up in the synagogue, like many other rabbis, reading very familiar scriptures? In a sense, he was going through the motions that any good teacher in that setting would do. But people listening to what Jesus had to say said it's different. Same scriptures, same role as any other teacher, but it says this man spoke as one with authority. Now, how did that look? What did that sound like? What was it about the authority of Jesus that made him stand apart in the way he taught? What is it about the authority of Jesus that he can do miraculous signs and wonders and point to a world beyond this one in which God is supreme and his authority is acknowledged? What kind of man can do that? What manner of man is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. The rumors were spreading. The theories were growing. Who is he? And how does he do it? Miracles, teaching, just the way he talks. He talks about the Son of Man, which is a phrase uniquely attributed to God's servant. He talks about forgiving sins. What kind of man is this? What kind of mantle has Jesus taken upon himself? By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you the authority to do this? Jesus replies in verse 29 of Mark 11, I will ask you one question, answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. John's baptism, was it from heaven or from men? Tell me. Jesus is just bringing out the things they love to talk about time and again, the kind of minutiae, the nuances of theology. They discussed it among themselves, it says. If we say it's from heaven, he will ask, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say from men, they feared the people. For everyone held that John really was a prophet. In other words, Jesus has got them cornered. He asked them a kind of trip-you-up question, which is only ever going to make them look stupid. It's going to expose the heart of the Pharisaical problem. So they come to Jesus in verse 33 of the previous chapter, and they say, we don't know. Now, this is symbolic. This is very important. We are in the temple courts. We're in God's house. This is the place where God has set his name, and God's people have this unique role in showing the world what it's like to be in communion with God, worshipping God, obeying God, commending God through their behavior and their religious practice. And the very authorities say, we don't know. We haven't got a clue, really. And Jesus says, well, I'm not going to answer your question. But he goes on to speak a parable. So he could have said, I'm the Son of God. I have the very mantle of authority that comes from God himself. But he answers their question with this parable. So that's the backdrop. We're in the temple. The religious authorities have no authority. They've got no idea what's going on. Jesus is about to make another devastating point. And the scene is set. The scene is set. So we have a man here who plants a vineyard. The man, again, it's a detail. He's not named, but he is key to the whole story. Very often the first thing that Jesus introduces in his parable is the key to understanding the whole. It's the rudder, if you like, that guides the rest of the plot line. And the man is significant from beginning to end. A bit like the father in the parable of the prodigal son. Incidentally, the notes for that are now available. We did that last Sunday evening. But if you didn't come to that, you'd like those notes. Or if you did and you still haven't got them, they're on the table if you haven't already received them. The father is key in that parable. The man is key in this parable. And Jesus sets the scene. He plants a vineyard. A vineyard is a very key kind of image. It's a very obvious thing. It's a very kind of commonplace image in Israel, and we'll say a little bit more about that in a minute. He put a wall around it, so there's his boundary line. He digs a pit for the wine press, because that's his profit. Once this is taking off, once these grapes come to harvest, then we can harvest them, then we can crush them, then we can make them into wine, and then we can make some money. And he builds a watchtower, because this needs protection. So he's got boundaries, it's got potential, but it's also got protection. Because when those grapes start to ripen, a bit like in the parable of the fields with the weeds, earlier on in this series, in the parable of the weeds, enemies quite often came to sabotage or steal. Because it was easier to steal someone's profit than try and work towards your own. So the watchtower is a man's way of saying, right, okay, when this gets to a point where we could get some money, we need to be ready to protect our investment. So there's a boundary line, a wine press, and a watchtower. And then, having seen that sort of build up in our imaginations, he rents the vineyard to some farmers. Presumably vets them, presumably makes sure they've got their credentials and their bank statements and everything else that's in place to make sure this is a wise move on the man's part. And having established that it is, he goes away. The man vanishes from the story. He's the sort of instigator of everything. He puts it all in place. He gets the farmers in situ, and then he shoves off on some journey far away. This is a picture. And the vineyard, for those listening to that parable that Jesus is telling in Mark 12, is something that perhaps is different to us. I don't know what you think of when you think of a vineyard. Quite often I think of France, to be honest, which is why that picture's up there. Isn't it great? You love to be there? It's lovely, doesn't it? Lovely kind of vineyard. Well, obviously, in Bible times, they weren't quite so sort of immaculate as they are now, but they were lovely places, but they were very common places as well. But the picture of a vineyard for Israel is actually more significant than just a place where you grow grapes and make wine. A vineyard was not just a means of a living or a kind of demarcation as to what a man owns or what a man's worth or what a man does. A vineyard is actually a picture in the Old Testament of God's dealings with his people Israel. And we've got this fascinating prophecy, I suppose, in Isaiah chapter 5, which I've written down in my notes. I want to read this out to you. This is what God talks to Isaiah about Israel. He says this, "I will sing for the one I love, a song about a vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it." We've heard of that before. "He cut out a wine press as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit." God carries on through Isaiah to the nation in Israel. In Isaiah's day, and says this, "Now you dwellers in Jerusalem and people of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done for my vineyard than I've done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? Now I will tell you what I am going to do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge," there's the walls, "and it will be destroyed. I will break down its wall and it will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated, and briars and thorns, rather, will grow there. I will command the clouds not to rain on it. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the nation of Israel, and the people of Judah are the vines he delighted in, and he looked for justice, but saw bloodshed, for righteousness, but heard cries of distress." And as Jesus stands in the temple courts, speaking about authority to the clueless authorities that are meant to represent this nation, this vineyard, and the productive fruitfulness that they should have and failed to produce, don't you think Isaiah 5 came to mind? It's pretty similar, isn't it? We're not just talking about peasants who didn't know their scriptures, although even the peasants knew their scriptures in Jesus' day. We're talking about the people who were experts in the law, people that knew the prophets, people that knew the history. And when Jesus set the scene of his parable in Mark 12, they would have gone back to Isaiah chapter 5. And in Isaiah chapter 5, the scene is set, and it's a scene of judgment, because God has done everything he can in providing so much for his tenants. If you think about what God entered into in covenant relationship with Israel, it was the binding promise that I will be their God, they will be my people. And as I say in the notes on page 2, in that binding relationship, God promises to protect and provide and bless and guide and be the benevolent sort of source of everything Israel needs. And all Israel's part of the deal is simply is this: to be good tenants. To look at what they've been given and think, right, we better look after this. God wants us to be a light to the nations. God wants us to show people what it's like to know God, to be blessed of God, to serve God. And Isaiah looks at a nation in exile in Babylon. And God looks down on that whole miserable scene unfolding. And he sees a scene that has been set up to expose just how desperate and willful Israel really is. There's just bad grapes. There's nothing sweet. There's nothing of bounty. And God looks down yet again on a people that keep on fitfully failing and trying, and peaks and troughs seem to characterize the whole of Israel's history. And Jesus brings us back to that point again. The scene is set, and it's not least Mark 12, it's Isaiah 5 that Jesus is really talking about. A vineyard, God's people, God's provision. That which is only and ultimately from him. That's the authoritative source in this parable. And then Jesus goes on, and we come to a section of quite high drama, actually. This is not the most pleasant of parables, really. Where the servant is seized. The man goes off on his journey, and then harvest time comes. Now, harvest is significant. Harvest is significant, obviously, in the culture, where agriculture is clearly the main way in which people made their money. I'll say again in the notes, the Romans had come, the Romans had occupied the land, they'd cut the land up. Wealthy Roman investors have bought up the land. So this land, which was meant to be the sign of bounty and promise and covenant, the promised land, is suddenly being inhabited by outsiders. And if you go back to Isaiah 5, you find the indictment on Israel is, I will judge you, and actually other people will come into the promise that was meant to be for you. And now it's the Romans who call the shots. And so they rented back the land to Israelites, but at huge costs and for much smaller profits. And so suddenly the land of promise was the land of hardship. But nonetheless, harvest was still a time when everyone thought, right, it's payday. Let's see what we've got. Let's see what we can trade. Let's see what we can actually mark up here and give glory to God for, but also have a bit of a living and a bit of blessing. And harvest, spiritually, friends, also speaks quite profoundly in the Bible of reward, similarly to the harvest crop coming in. It speaks of reward, but it also speaks of reckoning. Reward and reckoning. And that's what's being talked about here. The time has come for harvest. And spiritually speaking, a time will come for harvest. And God will look at the crop in our lives. And it will be a time of reward and reckoning. The things that we present back to the Father and say, Lord, we stewarded this. We wanted to be good, faithful tenants. You gave us much. This is what we did with it. From tenants to talents, if you like. But it's also the day of reckoning, isn't it? When from the oldest person in this room to the youngest person in this room, we will all stand before God and give an account. Harvest. The great day of reward and the great day of reckoning. And so on that day, harvest, the high point in the calendar year, the man who's suddenly back on the scene, but absent, of course, sends from afar a servant to these tenants, these farmers, to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. Notice the phrase, some of the fruit. This is not a despot. This is not an unjust master. This is not someone who just wants to eke every last drop of grape juice out of them and give them nothing in return. No. He entered into a binding agreement with these farmers back in the early verses. He would take his share, that's fair. That's what we take from the house that is legally in our names down in Cornwall. But at the same time, we acknowledge that those people have the right to live in that house. They have rights as tenants. It's only fair that both sides are recognised. He doesn't want all of the crop. He wants some of the fruit. So the servant goes, and it's very normal behaviour, this. This would have happened, and probably that servant would have been a Jew, probably working as an ambassador on behalf of a Roman, at this stage in Israel's history. Not therefore necessarily that popular a person, but a perfectly legitimate job to go on behalf of the boss and say, it's time for the rent, please. And what happens? Something quite shocking. Something that didn't happen very often, if at all, in these very normal arrangements. They seized him. These tenants. They didn't even protest with a picket line. They didn't even engage him in words. No, they seized him and they beat him. And they sent him away. It's very dramatic, isn't it? Very defensive, isn't it? It's an incredible arrogance that's setting in, and a sort of strange delusion. As if everything that's been said and set down on paper and contractually agreed to has been chucked out. And they don't want a bar of it. This is our land. These are our grapes. Who do you think you are coming in telling us? And so this man is sent on his way with a flea in his ear, and it was a thick ear at that, wasn't it? Notice in verse 4 how the master responds. How would you respond? This seems to me to be a man who's very calm, as well as being in control. Quite a lot of the parables introduce characters like this. They always know what's going on. This is the man who's got absolute control, even though the plot is yet to come to its complete crisis point. He knows what's happening. He doesn't react. He sends another servant to them. Hands up who wants to go. I don't think there would be many volunteers, do you? But anyway, another servant is sent. And the story begins to spiral, and the people in the crowd would have probably just leaned in a little bit more to hear what Jesus is going to say next, because things don't get better. They get worse. They struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent still another, and that one they killed. The beatings and the bloodshed begin. The seized servants become the sacrifice servants, don't they? He sent many others, said Jesus. As verse 5 of chapter 12 almost is a summary of the problem and the entrenchment and what's going on, really sets in. He sent still another. They killed that one. He sent many others. Some they beat, others they killed. It's almost gratuitous at this point, isn't it? The sanctity of life is at stake. And, well, they beat some, they kill others. There's a kind of hard, heartless cruelty that's set in to these tenants who don't even have the right to claim the land. So this is, again, a picture. This is a man who in grace and in patience and no doubt in some wise hope that things will resolve themselves naturally or diplomatically, he keeps on sending servants. But they keep on being rejected. And we go back to Isaiah 5 and we find again the prophetic warning of Isaiah. But it wasn't just Isaiah that warned Israel about the error of their ways, the sourness of their grapes. Amos got beaten, didn't he? I think Amos got beaten to death. Isaiah got cut in half with a saw. Probably a rusty blunt one at that. Jeremiah gave his life, didn't he? And gave, literally in giving his life, tears as well as years to the anguished call of the prophet. Repent! Turn back to God! See what he's given you! This was meant to be a binding promise. And every time you fall into sin and you fail to recognize his authority, you renege on your part of the deal. And that's what Israel did time and again. And God sent them prophet after prophet after prophet. And God, who in times past spoke in various ways through to the fathers, through the prophets. None of them were listening, were they? And a lot of those prophets gave their lives and despaired in the meantime because people, just like these tenants, just like Israel, don't listen to God. It's a challenge for us there, isn't there? Are we listening to God? Are we willing to obey? Or are we resistant? Do we take our place in this parable as the tenants who kind of think, well, no, this is my life. How many times do we hear that said these days? My life. the life we have is given to us by God. You're not your own. You're bought with a price, the Bible says. We live in a day of human rights, but God's rights seem to have gone out the window. And we need to be careful, don't we, even as Christians, not to fall into this trap of thinking, well, this is mine. It's not yours. It's God's. What are you doing in resisting him or receiving his word and recognizing his authority? God, at various times and in many different ways, in times past, spoke to the fathers by the prophets. Hebrews 1 verse 1 has in these last days spoken to us through his Son. The Son in this story is sent. We reach the kind of fever pitch. We get to the point where this is not just sort of personal now. This is more than that. This is intimate. It's not just my men or my prophets now. I'm going to send my Son. It's interesting. It reminded me of the Mount of Transfiguration when I read that verse. Because that happens not that far previous in Mark's Gospel, doesn't it? And on the Mount of Transfiguration, at the mountaintop, where Jesus and Moses and Elijah appear, and Peter, James and John are kind of awestruck by it, the voice of heaven rings out, "This is my Son. This is the one I love." And Jesus, almost in a kind of instant way of reminding them of that fact, that authority, that reality, he says it again. He had one left to send, a Son whom he loved. He sent him last of all. This language is very dramatic, isn't it? Jesus is really building his story well. One Son, last of all, whom he loved. And he says, "Thou respect my Son." And everyone in the crowd is going, "Oh, no, don't send the Son." Isn't it ironic that people can see how wicked other people are, but they can't see it in themselves? Isn't it? That's why Jesus talks about planks in people's eyes and specks. Don't send him to that kind of people. It's that kind of people Jesus is talking to. But they don't want him to send the Son, because this story is going to end in tragedy. This Son is going to be killed. Don't send the Son! But the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And Jesus takes his place in this story, in the blind hope that they will respect my Son. By what authority is he doing these things? He knew fully well they wouldn't respect the Son. The tenants conspire. There's a collective guilt in verse 7. It's not just that we have an individual here who lapses into sin and the rest are trying to woo him back to the right path. Look at what they say. They say to one another. Jesus, I'm sure, is using this language deliberately, because this is collaborative thinking. This is genuine blame for the whole group. And they say to each other, "This is the heir. Hey, if we knock him off, we'll get the law." Complete delusion. Complete delusion. Arrogant, selfish pride, as well as murderous motives, as we say on the screen. They take the Son. There's lots of things that are left out here. The Son presumably arrives. The Son presumably negotiates. The Son presumably pleads. And when he sees things are going difficultly, maybe he starts to plead for his life rather than for his Father's profits. But they took him, and they killed him, and they threw him out of the vineyard. And Jesus gets to the point where no one in the crowd is left with any doubt. This is terrible behavior. This is godless behavior. And with Isaiah 5's imageries of walls and wine presses and errant people and prophetic pleas to come back and repent, the people are then faced with the challenge of Jesus. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? Jesus is not telling a parable anymore. He's looking at eyes. He's making contact. He's looking beyond eyes into hearts. And everybody knew that in that context and in that culture, if that happened, the man would probably, because he's presumably a wealthy man, hire an army. It might be a small army. It might be just a militant group. But that man would hire an army, and he would go into that place, which was his by right, and he would storm it, and he would slay everyone. He probably had soldiers working for him, but they were not averse to taking people's lives, to just get back what was his. And so when Jesus presents this answer to his own question, he'll come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. He's perfectly within his rights to do that. This is not a man who's suddenly been consistent for the whole parable and then capitulates into sin himself. No, he's absolutely within his rights legally to take his soldiers, to get these men out by force and kill them if necessary. And everyone in the crowd would have thought he's totally vindicated in doing that. That is his right to do it. And then he'll give the vineyard to others. And this is a key to the parable. This is the fact that there is a man who builds a vineyard, a scene is set. There's a harvest available for those who are willing to work hard. And it is not something that you can presume that you're just going to be given because you're a Jew. The Romans are now enjoying the land. The Romans are making money out of Israel. The Romans in AD 70 destroyed Israel. And they were given the land. There's a warning of judgment to come. And the covenant promise of the Old Testament, the promise that I will be their God, be my people, live in this land, subdue it, enjoy it, I'll bless you. All you have to do is recognize my authority. They couldn't do it. So God invariably in the Old Testament allowed the land to be occupied by other nations who reaped rewards, who took the spoils. And Israel never seemed to learn. So God sends his son at the point of writing into the world. And on the back, with the backdrop of all that prophetically, Israel failed to learn through the Old Testament, through Amos, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and everyone else who came and said, turn back. The owner of the vineyard wants to bring you to harvest. No, we'll do it our way. He sends his son. And Jesus comes. The stone that the builders rejected has become the capstone. Psalm 118 is quoted because Jesus speaks of himself. The Lord has done this. It's marvelous in our eyes. This odd-shaped stone, this out-of-place character, has suddenly become the very one that holds the whole thing together. And in Mark 12, Jesus ends this whole section, which is a pretty devastating thing, isn't it? This story is not just lurid in its own right, but it speaks of errant Israel, murderous Israel, who killed its own prophets, who presumed on God. This is our land, this is our right, this is our authority. And in the previous chapter, Jesus actually managed to show them that they didn't have a clue. We don't know, they say. These authoritative figures are so far from the God who gave them their land that they're about to lose it. They didn't respect the Son. In fact, they looked for a way to arrest him in verse 12 because they knew he had spoken a parable against them. Interesting, isn't it? That they were convicted, that they realized what this parable was about. Quite often the parables are left open. Who got it? Who didn't? Can you interpret it two ways? They knew exactly what Jesus was doing. He was pointing out that these tenants represent the very leaders of Israel in their resistance to God's authority, in their ingratitude to God's bounty, and in their rejection of God's Son. Because the Son is in the midst. And with the authority of God, he's healing the sick. He's raising the dead. He's stilling the storm. He's preaching with authority. He's going to the cross to die for the sin of the world. They're hand-tied, just like they were in chapter 11. They're hand-tied by Jesus' question in chapter 11, and then they're hand-tied by the crowds, aren't they? They're afraid of the crowds, so they leave Jesus alone for now and slink back into the vineyard, hoping that one day they can seize it for themselves. But God is on the move, friends, in Mark 12. It's his vineyard. It's his authority. It's his harvest. And where do we fit into this parable? We need to think about that background. Where and why the parable was told, well, I've already told you that. But we need to think about authority in our own lives. Do we resist God's authority? Are we willing to submit to God's authority? If Jesus Christ is Lord of your life, by implication that means his authority takes supremacy over my own. Am I just like one of these religious men of Mark 11 who challenges Jesus' authority because I want to do things my way? Or am I willing to accept that actually in the temple, the temple that is the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost Sunday, my own life, my own body, Jesus has authority? What is Jesus highlighting in the parable? Well, all sorts of things. The patience, the grace, the potential of the man to bless and reward those who work for him. The resistance and the willfulness and the darkness that pervades the human heart as people continually resist the attempts the man makes to appeal to them. Israel rejected the prophets. Have you rejected God's Son? Have you rejected the good news of Jesus? No, it's not for me. I do things my way. This is my life. Not according to the scriptures. God loves you. God made you. Your times are in his hands. He wants you to come to him and acknowledge, not in resistance, but willingly, that he is the one who brings reward. And also, finally, on judgment, I guess we need to ask ourselves, are we willing to reckon with judgment? Jesus came to be judged, but one day Jesus will judge. The man comes, the owner of the vineyard, and then he will do what the Bible says Jesus will do on judgment day. Separate sheep and goats. Separate those who maybe even think they deserve reward, but actually they don't. Depart from me, I never knew you. But those who do might be surprising. They might not be the people that think they deserve it. They might be the most inauspicious characters of all. But Jesus says, come in. Come and enjoy the reward. Come and see what this vineyard really offers. We need to speak judgment, friends. We need to be willing to speak of the love of God, but also the judgment of God. Because without the judgment of God, we cannot understand the love of God. And without the judgment of God, there's no spur for us. Because it's a day of reward as well as reckoning. And we want Jesus, don't we, to say to us, well done, good, faithful servants. Enter the joy of the Lord. Don't resist that. Embrace that. He's given you much. Are you willing to acknowledge his authority in this life and enjoy it in the next? Let's bow our heads in a moment of prayer, please. Thank you for listening. Thank you, Lord, for getting me through that. This is the end of eight. Actually, that was the ninth talk I've given in 7 days. I'm very tired. So please pray with me for refreshment. But more than that, pray for conviction, change, blessing, maybe even repentance. Let's pray. The grapes of wrath, the parable of the tenants. Father, we see much in this story Jesus told. We see where he told it and why he told it. Lord, it's amazing to think that people who saw Jesus teach and act didn't attribute it to you. It's amazing to think that. It's amazing to see how deluded and sinful the human heart is, that even when presented with the Son himself, we still resist. Father, thank you for the parable of the talents, even though it's dramatic, the tenants rather, even though it's dramatic, Lord, and in some ways very dark. Father, thank you that it spurs us to think about all you've given us. Thank you for the reward that's coming, Lord, the harvest day, when the one who owns all of it will rightly receive from it the glory, but also be willing to mete out rewards in recognition of those who have served well. Father, we want to be those people. We don't want to reject the Son. We don't want to reject your authority. We want to work for you, Lord. We want to tell people about coming judgment. We want to mention how loving and gracious and patient this God is, even in the face of human resistance and defiance. Lord, help us to be good tenants, to love the Son, and to tell the world what you've done for us. Lord, if there are areas of our lives that are in rebellion or in resistance, we ask that even now, as you've sent your humble servant this morning, Lord, we pray that you would receive the word. Pray that each one in this room, Father, would not resist, but receive with ears to hear. Father, thank you that the one who was rejected is now seated at your right hand, the Son whom you love, your one and only Son who died for our sins, is risen. He's alive and he's coming, and the Bible says his reward is with him. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, we pray. Inspire us in the meantime, Lord, to live for you, recognize your authority, and love your Son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.